I don't know if some of you have been following the story of the Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu, China. The pastor there, Wang Yi, was arrested because of a crackdown by the Chinese officials upon that church. It's a very faithful gospel preaching church, and even the members of the church, many of which have been arrested as well. And I was just thinking as we were singing these carols that for hundreds of years, believers have gathered together and have celebrated the birth of Christ, have just said to one another the gospel. And that has been a consistent theme that will echo forever. And governments come and governments go. And the Church of Jesus Christ and the people of God will never, ever, you can arrest us, you can imprison us, you can threaten us, but it's not us, it's the gospel. It's the gospel that goes on and that is it, that will never be defeated. And so I recognize that in your world, all is not well. That if you're looking to Washington, D.C., for your hope, you're in trouble. That's not our hope. It is beautiful to be able to gather together in a time of uncertainty and be at rest because we know who rules, who reigns, and who is going to return. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have gathered here because you are worthy of our trust. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of every aspect of our life. You are worthy of our thoughts. You are worthy of our affections. You are worthy of us orienting our entire lives around who you are, and therefore seeking to live in light of that and make you known. We recognize that the vast majority of our world does not live that way. And though there is knowledge of you, there's not necessarily true relationship with you. And we want to be a people that point others to exactly who you are and seek to make you known. We do thank you that you have come. You have accomplished in your life, in your death, in your burial, in your resurrection, in your ascension. You have accomplished our salvation. We are at rest, therefore, in you. And so as we open your word today, as we see again your pleading and your even confronting through Peter, making this truth known, I pray that our hearts will be so tender to receive this. Spirit of God, you know all of the needs that we have here today. You know those who are rejoicing. You know those who are hurting. You know those who are anticipating much joy this week. Those who dread this week. You know everything about us. We ask that you will be so pleased to take your word and press it into our hearts today. Meet with us. This we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. Our text this morning begins in verse number 22.
And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. And as you do that, those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. We're in the middle of a sermon that Peter is preaching. It's on the day of Pentecost. It's the birthday of the church. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and this should be familiar because we repeated this earlier in the service, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I'm may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Alexander Myasnikov was a Jewish pathologist who lived and worked in the Kremlin in the 1950s when Stalin was alive. Stalin had gone on a little rant. He had accused the Kremlin doctors of a conspiracy that was supposedly killing some of the top Soviet officials. So Stalin had ordered all of the Kremlin doctors to be arrested, and they were going to be tried, and Stalin himself was going to be at the trial and the judge in the trial. It was a terrifying time to be a doctor, particularly a Jewish doctor in the Kremlin under Stalin. So Myasnikov was arrested. He was in the middle of being interrogated, knowing that everything that he said was going to be used against him in some way in this mock trial, which would result in him being executed. And yet, he's in the middle of this trial when all of a sudden his interrogators start asking him for some medical advice. It was an absolutely bizarre turn of events. Well, what had happened? Stalin had suffered a stroke. Nobody knew what to do. The very doctors who had been arrested, who had been charged with this conspiracy, were now being brought in to examine Stalin. They were terrified. They didn't know what to do. Witnesses said they trembled so violently that nobody could give him an adequate examination. The very people who could save his life were the very ones he had already condemned. Perhaps he should have thought of that. We have a phrase, it's called cutting off the branch that you are sitting on. That's not only what Stalin did, who died a few days later, but that's what the Jewish people did. That's what the leaders did to Christ. The only one who could save them, they condemned to die, and they were complicit in his death. Now you think about this, the rejection and execution of Christ, the Son of God, the King of the universe, the Creator, the rejection of Him as a person, the rejection of His right to rule your life is the ultimate crime of the universe. There is nothing that is more offensive in its nature. There is nothing that is more potentially disastrous in consequences than in rejecting Christ. But that's what happened. And yet his own people that he had come to, they didn't see it that way. They didn't see him for who he was. And it's certainly not how many people see him today. But it's what happened. So what's fascinating to me, and obviously to many of the Jews, I think, is that when Jesus commissioned his disciples, you remember, he told them at the end of Matthew 28, you go into all the world and make disciples. And then he said, in fleshing out some of the detail of that in Acts chapter 1, I want you to start in Jerusalem. And then Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Oh, why would you start in Jerusalem? They hate you in Jerusalem. Everything that you did in Jerusalem, they rejected. They executed you. They condemned you. They crucified you. Why? Wouldn't you say, I think we're done here? And yet, that's where he sent his disciples. I think that tells you a little bit about the mercy of God, doesn't it? Jesus was not done with Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus was going to launch his church in Jerusalem. Beloved, in that sense, Jerusalem is our home. And here in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes upon these disciples who were gathered in the upper room. The supernatural events that took place, the speaking in different languages, the sound of the wind that has just filled that whole arena, the tongues of fire that were on their heads, it all resulted in a crowd that had gathered together because it demanded an explanation. This was a supernatural event. What is going on here? So Peter took advantage of this and begins to explain what was going on and why. And so we have come to this place in his sermon where he is really dialing in the point, and he's taking the message and he is making it extremely personal. And so that is the big idea of the sermon this morning. In fact, there's two points to the sermon. The first one is really long, the second one is really short. But the first one is essentially establishing the guilt that people have in rejecting Christ. That's why I just entitled it, "Uh-oh, we're in trouble." Because that's the point. And so what Peter does is he explains to his audience, look at the evidence that demonstrates Jesus is who he claimed to be. First of all, look at the miracles of Christ. He says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Boom! I mean, Peter just, he puts it right between the eyes, doesn't he? He says, you can't argue with the reality of the miracles of Jesus. These are miracles. These are objective realities that demand some sort of an explanation. There are people in this city who used to be blind who can now see. What do you do with that? There are people in this city who used to be dead who are now alive. How do you explain that? There are people who used to be deaf and lame who can now hear and walk. What do you do with that? People do not reject Christ because of a lack of evidence. They reject Christ because they love their own sin. So these mighty works that Christ did, these wonders and signs, were done very publicly, as Peter says, "You yourselves know." He also used that phrase, did you notice it, in verse 33 when he talks about what the people were seeing right there? You are witnessing these supernatural events yourself, of the speaking in other languages, of the tongues of fire that are on everybody. What do you do with that? You yourselves are seeing this. How do you explain that? So you not only look at the miracles and realize, oh man, if we have been rejecting Christ, we're in trouble. We're cutting the branch off that we're sitting on. But you also, subpoint B, you're look at what happened to Jesus. And he picks up this theme in verse 24. Follow the logic. God raised him up. And so in this sermon, Peter publicly declares the objective reality of the resurrection of Jesus. He states it clearly here in verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He also repeats it in verse 32. This Jesus, God raised up. And of that, we all are witnesses. One of the old liberal lies is that the resurrection of Jesus was a myth that evolved over time. It was a story that made people feel good. And because they like to feel good, they just started to share that amongst themselves, and it kind of worked its way into folklore history. You know, sort of like George Washington and the cherry tree thing. Well, the problem is that Peter is saying this less than 2 months after the death of Christ. If there was no resurrection, then there would be the proof of a grave and a body and all of that stuff. And besides, 2 months isn't enough time for folklore to take place. You know what I mean? There's just simply no other explanation that made any sense Jesus had not only done supernatural miracles, he had risen again from the dead. But what Peter is doing, and this is his point in this sermon, he is contrasting, look at what you did, look at what God did. You put Jesus down, you rejected him, you nailed him to a cross, you sentenced him to death. On the other hand, God raised him up from the dead. God raised him up, verse 24, loosing the pangs of death. It was not possible for him to be held by it. It was impossible for Jesus not to rise again, because the power of death crumbles before the power of God. And like the birth pangs that end when the baby is born, so the pangs of death ended because they could not hold Jesus back. God exalted him. Jesus did not become the Messiah because he rose again. He rose again because he was the Messiah. If you thought that Jesus ought to die, and you were even part of the people who rejected him, perhaps you might want to rethink your position on this. Think about what Jesus endured from his own people. And I'm not speaking so much of the physical aspect of his rejection, but just on the personal level. I think I got a little taste of this the other day. I was helping my grandson put his socks on. I got the first one on, and he said, "Doesn't go like that." I had the seam straight across the toes. And it goes exactly like that. And he takes the sock and he jerks it off. It's all crooked. And I said, "No, it didn't go like that. You know, I moved it back to where it belonged." And he goes, "No, jerked it back." And I thought, this is absurd. I'm arguing with a four-year-old over how he's supposed to wear his socks. And I'm looking at him and I'm thinking, are you crazy? You're 4 years old. I'm 58 years old. I spent 10 years in graduate school. I can tell you the word for sock in Greek and Hebrew. You haven't even been to kindergarten yet, and you think you know more about socks than I do. You don't even like to wear socks. Don't tell me how a sock is supposed to go. And here's the creator of the universe. And his own people say, "No, that's you're not that person. No, you don't know how to tell me how to live my life. We know how the socks are supposed to go. It's who would have blamed Jesus for telling his disciples, skip Jerusalem, skip Judea. Just go on." It's not who he is, is it? You ever get the sense that his patience and his mercy is so much greater than we grasp? He knows trillions of times more than what these people knew, and they wanted to argue with him, and they were so wrong. And this is what Peter is doing. He was saying, "You're wrong. You are so wrong." And they're being confronted with the reality of just how wrong they had been. What are you supposed to do with that? It is so difficult to come to terms with that, isn't it? You're guilty of executing the Messiah Wow, talk about cutting off the branch that you're sitting on. But this is so difficult. Jesus is not the Savior that these people had expected. And they were having such a difficult time getting the arms of their mind around that. They had, honestly, a health and wealth view of the Messiah instead of looking at who Jesus was through the lens of Scripture. Amen. There was no doubt about the reality of Christ's existence, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection. What was unclear for many of them was, okay, what did it all mean? And beloved, that's why God gives us his word. His word helps us think rightfully about our world, our lives. It helps us think rightly even about the life of Christ. So that's what Peter does in this sermon. Look at what the word says. That is his argument. So in this sermon, Peter quotes from the Old Testament three different times. And he is attempting to give his audience the meaning of what had taken place. Several weeks ago, we looked in Joel chapter, we looked in the first part of the sermon, verses 17 through 21, where Peter goes to Joel chapter 2 to show them that the outpouring of the Spirit on these believers, as evidenced by the gift of languages and the tongues of fire, was authentication from God, because this had been predicted years before. But now here, he quotes from Psalm 16 in order to prove how the resurrection of Christ was the ultimate proof that Jesus was the Messiah. And basically what Peter is saying here is, here's what happened. Here's what happened. Here's the proof of it from God's word. Now, I'm going to jump into this. But before I do that, I just want to step back for just a minute. When I read through the gospel accounts, I'm tempted at times to think of Peter as being, well, kind of rough around the edges, you know, kind of thick-headed at times, kind of dull, kind of running his mouth, you know, before he engages his brain kind of a guy. Someone that you and I would not necessarily consider to be leadership material. But Jesus obviously saw something else, and this sermon that Peter preached is proof of that. Amen. Peter was a fisherman from Galilee. He was not from Jerusalem. His wedding didn't have any of the A-list attendees. He was a fisherman because his dad was a fisherman. His brother was a fisherman. In those days, people stayed in their lane. Please understand what this means. He was not from the city. He was not educated. He was not in the club. He didn't have the right credentials. He didn't have the right diplomas. He didn't go to the right schools. He was the laborer, not management. His dress was not sophisticated, and his own manners betrayed his culture. So we, and certainly the Pharisees, as we will see in chapter 4, are not prepared for what comes out of his mouth. His use of the Old Testament in order to form his argument is brilliant. Amen. This fisherman knows God's word. This unschooled, unaccepted, unsophisticated, unassuming, unremarkable, plain man is an awesome weapon in the hands of God, because he knows God's word, he believes God's word, and he uses God's word. And here he uses Psalm 16 as proof of his argument. It is brilliant. In this psalm, in fact, let's do this. Will you go back with me to that psalm? Look in your Bibles to Psalm 16. This is the psalm that Marty led us in earlier in the service. It's a psalm that David has written. David is reflecting on, he's rejoicing in, he is enjoying what it means to choose to live under the authority of God. Notice how this thing begins. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I run to you. I hide in you. I rest in you. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Look at verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And when I read this psalm, I just get the sense that David is just like, he's laying on his back in the field. He's looking up at the sky, a beautiful blue sky that's there. Off in the distance, he sees the peaks of the mountains that are there. He is just enjoying all that God has made. And to say, it doesn't get better than this. My life is so full. My life is so beautiful. God, you are so good. Amen. He's just enjoying God. This is how life is intended and designed to be lived. When you choose to live under the authority of God, you can enjoy God. And you will either choose to live happily under the authority of God, or you will live miserably under the authority of God. God is God. That never changes. So either you will live happily under his authority, or you will live miserably under his authority. But either way, you're going to be under his authority. Now I'm thinking, look, if you got to be under his authority anyway, you might as well make it happy. And the benefits of living under the authority of God are just bountiful. And so what David is saying is, it's not just at this moment in time that this is just like one of those perfect spots in life that I want to freeze frame it and never move on. That's not what it is. David is saying it's deeper than that. My hope in God means that death itself carries no terror for me. Oh, verse 10, I will die. I know that. I know I will die, but death will not win. Death has no power to break the relationship that I enjoy with God. Psalm 16 is a great psalm. And the love that David has for God, the love that God has for David, it's all captured in this psalm. So go back with me now to Acts chapter 2. What Peter does is he demonstrates how David, in writing about his own life and experience, was also pointing to the life of the one to come, namely Jesus. In fact, while David is describing his own experience, he is giving a prophecy about Christ. Now hold the phone right there, because let's step out of this for just a minute. I want you to put yourself into the position of being a first century Jew. You have been part of a people who have been in this land for hundreds of years. Your story as a nation goes back for well over 1,000 years now. When you hear about David and King David, that's your king. That's right. That's your story. That's your history. So when you read like Psalm 16 and you hear David talking about, oh, the ones who are in the land are the excellent ones and I enjoy them so much, you're identifying naturally with David. You are thinking that you and David, man, you are together. You are the same people. You are part of the same club. You're part of the same nation. David and you, yeah, you're on David's side. Do you understand then the utter shock when Peter says, you know what the psalm's about, don't you? It's about Jesus. Because you thought that when you read this psalm, you were on the right side of it. Now you're beginning to realize, no, you are on the wrong side of God's word.
That's right.
What do? When you build your life and your identity on one thing, only to find out that one thing that you have thought is so important, that you now find out it's not right. It's not even real. Or it doesn't work. I thought I was on God's side, but now I'm realizing I'm an enemy of God. That's what's going on here. I mean, when you look at verse 29, Peter is giving a twofold argument. He is pointing out the fact that we're in Jerusalem. We're in the city of the kings. This is the city where David has established his throne. He built his palace. He ruled the ancient Near East from this city. This is the city where David is buried. We know where his tomb is. If we were to open it, we'd be able to find his remains. So the first part of Peter's argument is this: David wrote about the body not seeing corruption. David couldn't have been referring to his own body, because that's clearly not the case. And the second part of Peter's argument from Psalm 16 is based upon the fact that that God had sworn an oath to David that one of his descendants would reign forever. He refers to that in verse number 30. Well, how on earth was that going to happen? How on earth could a descendant of David's reign forever? Peter's argument is brilliant. That means if David is going to have a descendant who will reign forever, there has to be a descendant who is resurrected and cannot die.
Amen.
That's his point. David's body is still in the grave. Therefore, Psalm 16 had to be referring to someone else other than David. And the only way for a descendant to reign forever was through the resurrection. Therefore, Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Peter is explaining to his audience. That's why I entitled this, "Uh-oh, we're in trouble." Because the argument is not just good logic. It is so helpful for Peter's audience. They had a different idea of what the Messiah would be like. And Peter is taking them back to the scriptures to show them that Jesus is the Messiah. And all along, their scriptures spoke of the Messiah's death and resurrection. And instead of this being a stumbling block, it ought to be proof to them of the true identity of Christ. But Peter's not done. He goes on to demonstrate the relationship between the resurrection of Christ and what they were witnessing on this day in Acts chapter 2. Christ was resurrected, verse 32. We all witnessed this. Then he was exalted. He's now at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, because he completed his mission on earth. He has poured out the Spirit, and you yourselves, you are seeing this, you are witnessing this yourself. And there's that little phrase again, at the end of verse 33, you yourselves are seeing this. Here's the proof. It's right in front of you. So after appealing to the scriptures to prove the death and resurrection of the Messiah and demonstrating that it was prophesied, he now proves that the scriptures also prophesied about the resurrection of the Messiah. So then Peter appeals to Psalm 110. He's sticking with David here. It's hard to argue with David. Verse 34, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, this is what David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Uh-oh. Okay, so if the Lord, David said, Yahweh, said to my Lord, that Peter is arguing is Jesus, the Lord, Yahweh, says to Jesus, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, and you're in the audience and you have been the enemy of Jesus, and Yahweh is gonna make his enemies the footstool. Uh-oh, we're in trouble. See the point. That's why Peter then says, verse 36, the conclusion of his sermon, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You killed your Messiah. That was hard for them to hear. But they, just like you and me, they needed to be crushed by the weight of their sin so that they would realize we have no hope of saving ourselves. You and I, like them, we have to embrace the reality of our need so we can hear and understand the reality of our Savior. I'm going to invite the choir and the orchestra to join me here on the platform. Can you do two things at once? Can you listen to me while they walk up here? Because I got another point. It's not as long. Point number one is, we are in trouble. But point number two is, wow, this is incredible. This is incredible. Everything that Peter has been preaching sets the foundation for the hope. I had this image of Peter preaching the sermon and saying, "You crucified him. You yourself do that." But the more I read this sermon, the more I realize that's not how he preached it. He's not pointing out their sin in order to condemn them. He is pointing out their sin in order to convert them. Look with me. Look at verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem." Look at verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words." Look at verse 29. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. Over and over, Peter's identifying himself with his audience. These are his people that he is pleading with, that he is loving and caring for. The most challenging part of the gospel, it's not telling people about Jesus. It's telling people why they need a Savior.
Right.
When you tell people, God loves you, most of the time people are not surprised. I mean, because why? They love themselves. Why wouldn't God love me? I'm pretty good. How is that good news that God loves you? It's not really shocking, is it? What's shocking is to realize that God ought to hate you. God ought to be furious with you. God ought to condemn you. But instead, God has provided for your salvation. Instead of condemning you, he condemned his son so that he would not have to condemn you. Instead of ignoring you like you've ignored him, instead of bugging off like you've told him to 1,000 times, he has relentlessly chased you down. He has hemmed you in so that you cannot look anywhere else but to him, because he is determined for you to trust in him. And why would God do that when over and over and over we have told him, get out of my life? Wow. That really is incredible. And why would Peter be preaching this to these people? Why would Peter bother to tell them this? Why would they get a second chance? And why is it Peter preaching this? Maybe because after Peter denied Christ 3 times, Peter got a second chance. You see, the bad news is the good news. The man they executed, the man they rejected, the man they killed, died as the payment for their sin. What they meant for evil, God overruled for good. And beloved, this is the heart of the gospel. Christ has a record of defeating his enemies by making them his friends. This is the heart of the church. This should be the heart of our lives. Our greatest enemy is sin, death, and Satan, and they have all been condemned and sentenced by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There is no enemy that can hold us. There is no fear that can control us. Being free in Christ is being free. And so Peter is able to stand fearlessly and preach this message in the same city that less than 2 months ago previously condemned Christ to die. Peter was not only free to preach the gospel, he knew that only the gospel would free and forgive those who had been and were the enemies of Christ. There was a guy on his way to a job interview. He was under pressure, really wanted this job badly. He's going down the freeway and got involved in a little road rage with another guy. Only to walk into the interview a little while later and see that the guy who was doing the hiring was the guy he tried to run off the road. True story. The job seeker said, I probably ought to just go ahead and leave, right? And the other guy said, yeah. Can you imagine standing before the king
realizing this is the guy who tried to run off the road. Worse than that, this is the guy you nailed to a cross. What would you say? I probably ought to leave, shouldn't I? And what does he do? He shows you his hands and says, I want to make you my partner. I want to make you a partner in the company. I want to give you a seat at the table. I want to make you part of the family. What kind of a king is this? This is the king whose right it is to rule. But it's not just his right to rule. His rule is right.
That's right.
There is no one else worthy. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some will do it happily. Some will do it miserably. All will do it. Why not do it happily? Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we do celebrate the fact that you came, but we also recognize that your coming brought with the shadow of your death. And every step that you took from Bethlehem led to Calvary. Yet we are here this morning because that's not the end of the story either. You rose again from the dead, demonstrating that your death on the cross paid in full the payment of sin for every single person who would ever believe in you. And for those here who have not yet surrendered their life, who have foolishly been thinking, I can live my own life the way I want it, help them today to surrender to the rightful rule of the rightful King, you, our Lord, our Savior, even Jesus. This we pray. In your name, amen. Will you stand with me? Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.